If you don't have a handout this morning, if you'll raise your hand, Eric's coming down the aisle with some. The handout in the upper half has to do more with chapter 53 than with 51 and 52, which is where we're starting this morning. The lower half of that handout tells you something about the website that we talk about fairly often, thywordistruth.com. Eric received his annual report this last week or so on 2010 statistics. And as you can see, more than 250,000 pages were downloaded off of thywordistruth.com. And that was done by 75,000 plus visitors to that website last year. And that came from all around the world. It came from 175 different countries and territories. So that tells you a little bit more about this website that Eric has. And to him goes the thanks, to God goes the glory. Because, as I've told you before, this is Eric's website. He does all the work on it. He lets me contribute if he agrees with me. And he pays for it every penny out of his own pocket. And so it's a wonderful work that he's doing for the Lord. And we just thought that you might be interested in those statistics. We are this morning still in chapter 51. And we were down to about the 7th and 8th verses. Had one more brief comment to make on those verses before we proceed with our study in chapter 51. Let us bow for prayer as we begin. Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, through whom we have been adopted into your family and have the blessed privilege of calling you Father and knowing that you are our Father and that we are your children. We thank you for our brothers and sisters in the spiritual family. And we thank you for this ingathering to worship and to study thy word. Be with us as we study your word this morning, Father, and help it to create within us a greater understanding and appreciation for the work of Jesus, your Son, on Calvary. We know, Father, the great cost that it was to you. But we know, Father, because you are God, that you could have done nothing else, because the price, the penalty, the judgment had to be paid and endured for our sins. Thank you, Father, for the gift of the blood of Jesus Christ, by which we have been cleansed. We pray that we may live in a manner that will reflect glory upon your name and upon our life in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In verses 7 and 8, of chapter 51, Isaiah is not talking about people who are seeking knowledge. It's always a good thing to seek knowledge, but it is also always a good thing for those who are seeking knowledge to find it. And it is those who have found knowledge that Isaiah is talking about here in these two verses. We know that it is those who know righteousness because they have the law of God in their hearts, Isaiah tells us. And they do not fear man and the revilings that man may heap upon them. They are confident that their enemies' plans, whatever they may be, are going to come to naught. Our enemy, of course, our greatest enemy is Satan, who, as we know, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But Isaiah is telling us that in and through and by Jesus Christ, that all of his plans, that all of his plotting will come to naught for those who are the people of God. And he tells us that God's salvation and God's righteousness is going to last forever. Verses 9 to 16, an appeal to Jehovah and his reply. Isaiah may be demonstrating here a little bit of his human side. And he had one. He was human. Sometimes when we start thinking about these Bible characters like Isaiah and like Paul, we create some kind of atmosphere around them which almost says, hey, they're not human. We can't be like them. They're not human. Oh, yeah, they were. And when you read their lives and hear what they say, you recognize that that is true. And Isaiah may be demonstrating here a little bit of his humanity, because basically how these verses begin is that Isaiah is taking the position that God's promises are wonderful. And when I hear the promises that you have given, they're just so great. But God, let's see a little action. Awake, awake, he says. That is emphatic, as indicated by its repetition. It's a double awake. God, you've given us the promises. Now, here is an urgent appeal for you to come in and do something. Now, obviously, this is an anthropomorphic expression, which is a big word for saying that God is being described here as if he were a man, because God neither slumbers nor sleeps. Look at Psalm 121 and verse 4. Isaiah says, God, it's time. And he calls upon the arm of Jehovah. And that's another figure of speech that he's using. It's simply using one word for another. And the arm of Jehovah is used for the power of that arm. God, exercise your power. Take care of Rahab and the monster. Now, in reading the Old Testament, you learn that those are references to Egypt and to Pharaoh. Chapter 30, verse 7, Psalm 87, 4, Ezekiel 29, and verse 3, you may want to look at in that regard. We do know that in defeating Egypt, that God defeated the gods of Egypt, Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12. And then he concludes by saying that the ransomed are going to return to Zion singing. And that closely parallels chapter 35 and verse 10. And what Isaiah is saying here is that God is preparing a second Exodus. The first one was out of Egypt. And now there's going to be a second one out of Babylon. The Lord responds to Isaiah's call for action, verses 11 to 16. The Lord, we know, had brought comfort to his people. We've learned that in Isaiah. But since he brought comfort to his people, why then did they continue to be afraid of the humans who persecuted them and oppressed them. After all, Isaiah says, it was your God who created the universe. And if He created the universe and had power for that, don't you think, don't you believe, don't you understand that the power of this God can be used to take care of the enemies who are persecuting you and that you do not need to be afraid of them? Moreover, he tells us in verses 14 to 16, the time is at hand. Now keep in mind that this is a prophecy of years to come. But Isaiah continues to use and often uses the prophetic perfect, which is to say that he talks of it as if it had already been accomplished because God has said it's going to happen. And when God says it's going to happen, it is going to happen. The prisoners will be set free. And Isaiah tells us that our God has His hand on His own. God protects His people. And the God who created the universe will not forget His own. Verses 17 to 20. There's another call to awake. But this time, it is to Jerusalem. And Isaiah tells Jerusalem, Jerusalem, awake from your drunken stupor. Well, sounds like they've been hitting the bottle, doesn't it? But that's not what it is. They have become drunken from drinking the cup of God's wrath. Not only have they drunk it, but they have drained it. Verse 17. But you know that can be good news, can't it? Because the cup of God's wrath represents the judgment of God. And if it has been drained, then judgment is over. Freedom is coming. God setting you free is going to happen. But Jerusalem couldn't accomplish that. Judah could not accomplish that. The helplessness of Judah was absolutely and completely obvious. There wasn't anyone, Isaiah tells us, to guide her. There wasn't anyone to take her by the hand and lead her. Well, maybe their children can do it. We expect our kids to grow up and take care of us as we took care of them, don't we? I'm looking at you, Jesslyn. Jesslyn keeps telling me that when I get old, there will be seeds in my applesauce. But in this case, God says, your children can't even do it. Because your children were caught up in the same thing, and they have drunk of the cup of God's wrath just like you did, and they have felt the effect of God's judgment just like you have, and they are as helpless as you are. Well, if God gave them a promise and they can't do anything about it, what's going to happen? Will it fail? Verses 21 to 23. God says, therefore, hear this now. Parent and child were both afflicted, not with wine, but with the cup of God's wrath, verse 21. God is going to sober them up. And He's going to do that by taking away the cup, verse 22. And not only is God going to take the cup away from them, God is going to put that cup in the hands of Babylon, and Babylon will be punished for what they have done to the people of God. Not only am I going to free you, Babylon is going to be punished as well. Chapter 52. One thing Bible students learn fairly quickly is that very often there is little rhyme nor reason to chapter divisions. That is especially true here. There is absolutely no reason for a break where chapter 52 begins. It is, in subject, in setting, a continuation of chapter 51. And it's not until we get down to about the 12th verse that the subject really changes. And that's just in the last three verses, 13 to 15. And that's where chapter 53 should begin. So, keep in mind as we begin chapter 52 that we're still dealing with the same thing that we were dealing with in chapter 51. For the third time here, as we begin, Isaiah uses his double awake. He's used it in 51, verse 9, verse 17, now the third time. Zion, we have seen, has lain prostrate, helpless, weak, like a woman in a drunken stupor, having drained the cup of God's wrath. Her deliverance, we're now told, has two aspects to it. Number one is removing the evidence of slavery, the dust in which they've lived and the chains by which they have been bound. And the second aspect of it is putting on her beautiful garments. Regal garments. And taking her rightful place as a queen. Verses 1 and 2. Then Isaiah says, "For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean." There is some disagreement among commentators as to what those words mean. Some commentator says that means that none of these heathen Gentile nations will ever again conquer Jerusalem and come into it. Well, if you know your biblical history and you know your world history, you know that that explanation has no basis at all, either in biblical or other historical facts. It did not happen. This explanation is contrary to both history and to Scripture. After the return from Babylon and after the division of Alexander's empire, Jerusalem became little more than a soccer ball that was kicked back and forth between Syria and Egypt. This was during the 2nd and the 3rd centuries B.C. Neither kingdom destroyed the city of Jerusalem. But we know that Antiochus Epiphanes subdued Jerusalem. He desecrated Jerusalem and desecrated the temple of God by offering swine flesh to Zeus upon the altar in the temple. In addition to that, he forbade observation of the Sabbath. He forbade having copies of Scripture. And as if that weren't enough, We know that later, oh, he also forbade circumcision. We know that later Rome came in and utterly and absolutely destroyed the city. Scripture indicates that what is being talked about here is the spiritual kingdom. Ezekiel, dealing with similar situations, wrote, "Thus saith the Lord God, no stranger, uncircumcised in heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary of any stranger that is among the children of Israel." Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 9. Joel wrote, "So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall be no strangers pass through her anymore." Joel chapter 3 and verse 17. Zechariah has a rather lengthy comment. I'll not take the time to read it all, but you may. Zechariah chapter 9. Verses 8 through 10, where he discusses the same thing. And what they're telling us is that this language of Isaiah says that everyone who enters into spiritual Zion, who enters into the city of God, will have been circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. See Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Romans chapter 2, verses 28-29, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15, and he's saying that no other shall enter into it. Now, Jehovah has a right to come in and redeem Jerusalem. We have already learned that Jehovah chose to deliver his people into captivity, not because he needed a debt and needed to raise money to pay it, but because of their sins, because of their transgressions, they were going into captivity. Just as it was his prerogative to send them into captivity, it is also his prerogative to take his people out of captivity and to redeem them for his purpose. Verse 3. Many people had oppressed God's people. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, one right after the other, all had done so in their turn. Verses 4 and 5. But in the day of deliverance, God's people would know his name and they would call it again. Verse 6. God had predicted it and God would make it happen. Verses 7 to 12. Once again, by prophetic inspiration, Isaiah sees God's promise fulfilled, his power exerted, his people redeemed, and the messenger bringing good news. As the messenger heralds or announces God's redemption of his people, Isaiah sees him up on the mountain proclaiming that salvation. The reference to his feet being the symbolic representation of the messenger himself. A part of the message that the messenger, the herald, is proclaiming is, "Thy God reigneth." Good folks, that may fit on a bumper sticker, but it is not bumper sticker theology. That is the basis of the good news. That is the basis of the gospel. That is the power of our God expressed to be exercised. It is there. Thy God reigneth. That is as easy to memorize as Jesus wept. And if you and I are going to memorize many scriptures out of Isaiah, that's a good one with which to start. This is the basis of the glad tidings that the herald brought. The message certainly included deliverance of the exiles from Babylon. But it need not, and I suggest that it cannot be limited to that event. It is a universal expression. And that is established by Paul's use of it in Romans chapter 10. How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. That's referring to the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. So it has special meaning for you and for me, doesn't it? Jerusalem's watchmen. And who these people are, the watchman is not identified. We're not told anything about them other than the descriptive word of their task, watchmen. Some folks think they may be the prophets that are being referred to, Ezekiel. Chapter 3, verse 17, chapter 33, verses 2 and 7 refers to prophets as watchmen, but there's really no basis for that other than the fact that the words are the same. These watchmen were the first to see the approaching messenger. And when they saw the approaching messenger, they shouted joyfully together. The expression used to describe the situation here, eye to eye, is used only here in Scripture and one other place, Numbers 14:14, where it is translated face to face. And I think what Isaiah is saying here is that these watchmen will closely observe the realization of God's purpose and work when, as he says, Jehovah returneth to Zion. Verse chapter 8. The Lord had indeed restored Zion, at least in the prophetic perfect. He had rolled up his sleeves. Now you and I know what that means. He went to work. But that's a modern expression. Isaiah described it as God bared His holy arm. He bared His holy arm and He went to work for His people, and before the nations He manifested His salvation. Verses 9 and 10. God said to His people, good people, you're leaving Babylon. But if you're leaving Babylon, I want you to leave as a clean people. Two kinds of uncleanness, legal and moral. And God says, I want you to leave here as clean people, touch no unclean thing. Among other things that would happen is that the temple vessels that had been carried away from the temple of God into Babylonia were going to be returned to Jerusalem. And it was not fitting that those who were unclean could touch those things. So God says, you don't touch the unclean thing. You're going to be carrying home the vessels of God. And they could not pursue God's holiness and cling to their evil ways. Verse 11. But finally, God tells them this, and good people, listen to it. God is talking to His people. And it's His people that He's bringing out of captivity and that He's taking home. Just like He's taken us out of the captivity of sin and is taking us homeward. He says, you're not going to leave Babylon in a fury and a frenzy or a panic. God says, I will lead you out in orderly fashion. Oh, we got God up front. We've got somebody to show us the way. We've got somebody to take us by the hand and lead us. And then He says, you know, you don't need to turn around and worry about what's behind you. Isaiah used his language. I will use ours. God said to His people, I've got you back. With God leading us and God having our back, how in the world can you and I be afraid? Isaiah's words of deliverance heralded a glad day that was coming. A day when Judah would return from its exile. And now Isaiah is fixing to go beyond those images and describe God's servant who would bring salvation, a salvation far greater than any deliverance from Babylon could ever be. Chapters 52, beginning in verse 13 through chapter 53, verse 12. All belong together. The title that Homer Haley gives to this section is Victory Through Vicarious Sufferings. Students of the prophets generally concede that these verses are the peak of the prophetic mountain. There is no passage or passages that reach the lofty heights that Isaiah reaches in these words. I've used the expression many times that if the Bible were an engagement ring, and in a sense it is, the book of Romans would be the diamond, and chapter 8 would be the gleam. These verses, good people, may replace that. It occurred to me as I studied them. Because without these verses, there would be no Romans chapter 8. Centuries before the coming of the Christ, God, through Isaiah, described what was going to happen. In verses that deal with God's purpose, the servant's purpose, and the achievements of the servant. The servant is to conquer. But he is going to conquer as a servant, not as a warrior. You read through these verses, and while sometimes in Isaiah you find a time factor, you find no time factor in these verses. It deals with the past. It deals with the present. It deals with the future. It embraces the whole of time. Verses 13 to 15, the exaltation of the servant. You know these verses relate to chapter 53 because in these verses the themes of chapter 53 appear. They are condensed and they appear in reverse order. But the themes of chapter 53 appear in these three verses. In these verses, Isaiah uses the future tense. When he gets into chapter 53, verses 1 to 9, he uses the past tense. And when he gets to verse 10, through the remainder of chapter 53, he returns to the future. Once again, Isaiah begins with his favorite attention-getting word, behold. Attention is focused upon the servant. First, Isaiah tells us he will deal wisely. He's going to act with divine insight and understanding so as to produce effective and successful results. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5. Second, Isaiah uses three terms: exalted, lifted up, very high. These three words are progressive in nature. And they deal with the commencement, the continuation, and the conclusion of the exaltation. He is exalted, he is lifted up very high. It's not just repetition for repetition's sake or for the sake of emphasis, though it does all of those things as well. Well, when was this climax reached? It was reached when Jesus Christ rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God on high. That's what Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33. That's what Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And that's what Isaiah tells us here in verse 13. But before the exaltation comes, there will be a humiliation. The servant will be subjected to the worst of treatment. He will be subjected to the severest of suffering. And it will be so bad that many people are going to be astonished. They're going to be struck with amazement. They're going to be shocked at what they see. And the reason for that is found in what in some Bibles is a parenthetical statement. Verse 14, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Commentators divide on verse 15. Some translations say sprinkle. Some say startle. So shall he sprinkle many nations. So shall he be startled. So shall he startle many nations. You read in the commentators and you can read good arguments on both sides. If you want to get on thywordistruth.com and look at the notes, you'll find an argument by a very fine Hebrew scholar by the name of Delitzsch. Kyle and Delitzsch you may recognize as the authors of the commentary on the Old Testament, recognized Hebrew scholars. And they believe that startle is the correct interpretation. Beyer, whom I've quoted several times in these notes, says that, no, that's not correct. Sprinkle is the correct translation. And it's the same word. It's not a textual problem. It's a word that can mean either of those things. And the truth of the matter is, both of those things are correct. Which is it here? Let me just say, I can't say, because Isaiah didn't define the word further. But I tend to agree with Homer Haley, who said it means startle, because he says that fits with the context, because it's followed by the language that says, these people are going to see things they've never seen and hear things they've never understood. And that is startling. So I would tend to agree with that. The truth of the matter is that both of them are correct. But as for the Jews, they've long heard wonderful words. They've long seen marvelous deeds. So I'm not sure it applies to them. It would be to the Gentiles. The Jews had been deaf and blind to the underlying meaning. They should have recognized the servant when he came, but they did not. And we'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 53, which next Lord's Day we shall. Let me encourage you, if you've not been reading the chapters that we're going to be covering, change your habits. And by all means, before you come to class next Lord's Day morning, understand, I'm not making this a condition. You can come if you haven't read it. But I'm just saying, please read it before you come and think about it. Be amazed by it. And come prepared then for us to discuss it next Lord's Day morning. Hear, good people, is the message that made Romans chapter 8 possible. May God bless us to study His Word, to appreciate His message, and to glorify Him and praise Him for what He has done for us through His beloved Son. Next week, chapter 53.